21 years ago, I was a 20-year-old punk rock kid. My life consisted of really not too many things, right? I worked at a little restaurant. I would spend my evenings going to punk rock shows. I would spend my days rock climbing. And I had recently taken a trip to France to go rock climbing. And I came home from that trip all excited about my global travels with photographs and, you know, stories of these incredible rock climbing. And I went to visit a friend of mine. His name was David. And I was sharing with him my travels. And before I went to see him, though, all of my friends were like, "Watch out for David. He has lost his mind and become a Christian." In the punk rock community, you can do anything you want except for be a Christian. Like, there is, at least in the punk rock community we were a part of, there is one rule: no Christians allowed. So I went to see Dave, and he told me a story about how he was rock climbing without a rope, without a harness, and he was coming kind of over the top of a large boulder, and he fell. And as he was falling, he was kind of falling head first, and he managed to twist himself around, and he landed and broke his ankle. Got an air cast, and he had prayed that night, "God, please forgive me. I probably shouldn't have been doing what I was doing. And if you're willing, please heal me." And the next day, he woke up and he felt God speaking to him and say, "Get out of bed like nothing happened." And he jumped out of bed, and overnight his ankle had been healed. So I go to his house to show him pictures of the south of France and, you know, show him photographs of incredible rock climbing and tell him these stories. And he tells me this story. And I remember driving home that night. I remember it really well. I was in my father's old beat-up F-150 truck. I was in Rapid City, South Dakota. I was across from the Armory on my right and Taco Bell up ahead, and it was late October, early November. I remember every detail of it. It's like burned in my memory. And a gentle rain begins to fall, and the sun is setting, and God just reaches down and says, "I'm real." And I remember I got goosebumps. And for the first time in a very long time, my life was filled with this tremendous conviction that God exists. And a few weeks later, David would come up and go rock climbing with me on a Sunday. And we would climb in the morning, and then we would go off and study the Bible. And it was through the study of the Bible that I learned that the kind of God that just told me that he was real is an absolutely amazing person that is infinitely captivating and infinitely good. And this God is a God whose sole core characteristic is love. And my life has been dedicated to serving that God, teaching and preaching his word, really since that moment. And so I tell you that story today because this morning we have a guest speaker, David Ashrick, my dear friend. Many of you have met him. Come on up, Dave. We're so glad that you're here. We want to welcome you warmly to Sonora.
Nice to be welcome. Thank you, Nathan.
We're so glad this worked out, that you could be here. And church family, I just hope that you'll give your attention to what God has for you from his word.
Amen. Thank you, Nathan. Good morning, everyone. Oh, wow. Okay. Nathan, you've never been clapped for after giving an introduction, have you? That was such a high-quality introduction. It just brought about spontaneous applause from the congregation. Okay, let's pray together. Father in heaven, it's going to be a great morning. It already is a great morning. Father, there's blood in our heart that's pulsing through our veins and arteries. There's air in our lungs. The sun is in the air, in the sky. And Father, we just have 1,000 reasons to be thankful for, and those are just the things that we know. Father, there would be another 1,000 or more things that we're not even aware of. And so today, you have already ministered to us in so many ways, whether it was Sabbath school or the early service. Be with us now, Father, as we turn our attention to Scripture. May you turn your attention to us by the Spirit. We're looking for something from the text, Father, something from the Word, that you will give us a word of life, a word of encouragement, a personalized word from you today is our prayer. In Jesus' name, let everyone say, amen. Amen. All right, great to be back in Sonora. I hope you don't mind, my shirt is untucked. I normally tuck my shirt in. My wife doesn't let me preach with my shirt untucked, so while the cat's away, the mice will play. And so I just feel so liberated right now. So this will be our little secret, and I don't want no photographs. Okay, so what I want to do today is I want to talk to you about a passage of Scripture that I have loved for years and have just recently become familiar with in a new way. Probably my top two or three favorite one of my top two or three favorite books in the New Testament is the book of Romans. And the book of Romans, if you're familiar with it at all, is a fantastic, systematic, thorough treatment of the gospel by the Apostle Paul. But it is, let's be honest, for those of us that are familiar, it's a fairly complicated book. There are some passages that require significant exposition and elucidation. You've got to really get in there and pay attention. And it is certainly the most thorough and systematic treatment of the gospel in the entire New Testament. Now, what we do not have the luxury of doing this morning is going through the entire book of Romans, 16 chapters. That would be an impossibility in the 50 minutes that I've allotted myself on the timer. But what I do want to do, if you can just sort of imagine with me that the book of Romans is analogous to a movie, a big movie, like a 3-hour blockbuster epic movie with characters and scenes and plot development and all of that. It's a big, big, complicated movie. We don't have time to watch all of it this morning. But what we are going to do is I'm going to fast forward to the middle. And I want to show you one of my favorite scenes from the movie. One of my favorite scenes from the book of Romans. And that's going to be found in Romans chapter 7. So join me in Romans chapter 7, if you would, here this morning. For those of you that are familiar with the book of Romans, you might already be slightly nervous because you're like, whoa, that's right in the heart of the most intense and arguably controversial section in the whole of the book. In fact, with the possible exception of Romans chapter 5, Romans chapter 7 is probably the most controversial and liable to be misunderstood section of the entire book. So it's a bit of an auspicious and difficult passage to try and preach in a one-off presentation. But the content of this material will be, especially in verses 7 to 11 today, is so profoundly paradigm-shifting and paradigm-changing that I'm going to brave the potential disaster that this sermon might be, the difficulty, in order to try and get you to the nugget, to that little embryo of truth that has been so helpful to me and I believe will be helpful to you as well. Now, let's just catch ourselves up. First of all, our sermon today is going to be titled Echoes of Eve. Echoes of Eve, and we'll get to the heart of that in just a second. Let's just remind ourselves as we fast forward up to Romans chapter 7 how we got here. Again, time does not allow us to do this in a systematic or thorough way. If Nathan preached, have you preached through Romans in the church, Nathan? About 10 years ago? Okay, might need to do it again. So it probably took a long time. If I know Nathan, it probably took him a year or two. How long did it take? You're still in it. You're just taking a pause. Okay. So what we're going to do is we're going to fast forward to Romans chapter 7, but in order to do that, I'm just going to catch us up just very briefly on how Paul gets to Romans chapter 7, okay? So in the opening chapters of Romans, Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3, Paul describes the total failure, the universal failure of humanity to live up to God's high creational intent, his holy expectation and his desire, right? Both Jewish righteousness and Gentile righteousness has failed, and all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It's sort of a well-known verse that encapsulates the essence of Romans 1, 2, and 3. Now, it's more complex than that, but that's the simple version. Okay, so all of humanity has fallen short. Then Paul comes to the conclusion that he believes is the only reasonable conclusion, the only evidence-based conclusion that's available to him, and that is the second bullet point that's there. Therefore, the Jewish law, the Torah, cannot save. If God is going to put people into a right relationship with himself, it cannot be on the basis of their obedience, because all have fallen short of God's high ideal and creational intent. The question that would be on the minds of the largely Jewish congregation to whom Paul is writing in Rome would have been, wait a minute. If Jewish righteousness has fallen short and Jewish faithfulness has fallen short, no Jew would have denied that the Gentiles had fallen short, but even if the Jews themselves have fallen short, then what was the purpose or what was the goal in the call of Abraham, which is what he deals with in chapter 4. He deals extensively with Abraham and the call of Abraham as related to the salvation of the world and God's intent for the world. That's chapter 4. Chapter 5, you could summarize very simply, as even though it's not a simple chapter by any stretch of the imagination, that Jesus' grace exceeds Adam's disgrace. That what Jesus did has more than undone the precarious position that we find ourselves in through the fall of Adam. Okay? Then finally, chapter 6, which gets us just up to the chapter before what we're going to look at today, Paul goes into a really cool explanation about servants of God versus servants of sin. Okay, that gets us now to Romans chapter 7. So that's just a brief orientation to where we are. Now come with me to Romans chapter 7, verse 1. I'm going to read the first six verses through. Okay, I'm going to read the first six verses through, but we're not going to spend really much time in the first six verses. It's just going to set us up for verses 7 to 11, which is where we're going to spend basically all of our time, those verses. 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. Okay, that's where we'll be almost all of today. But I do want to set us up here and just sort of set the context for what we're going to read in Romans chapter 7 and in the whole of Romans. Textual evidence within the book of Romans indicates that Paul is addressing the false claims of his detractors. Okay, now what that looks like is, remember, Rome is a church that Paul is not responsible for planting, unlike the other churches to whom Paul wrote in the New Testament, whether Galatian, the churches in Galatia, or the Ephesian church. Paul was instrumental in the planting and upbuilding of many of these churches. At this point, Paul has not even been to Rome. Not only is he not responsible for the planting of the church in Rome, he's not even yet been to Rome, but Paul has gotten word, not through the internet, of course, but through letters, that people have gone in ahead of him before he's arrived, and it's prejudiced the minds of the Roman hearers and his potential audience against Paul. It would be a little bit like if I was going to go take a pastorate in Tucson, Arizona. I've never been to Tucson. I've been there, but I've never preached in the church, and I don't know anything about the church. And let's just say that I was going to go down there and spend some time in Tucson, and some people went in ahead of me and said, oh, whoa, you don't want David Asherick here. David Asherick is wrong about this, and he's heretical on this point, and David Asherick is dangerous. And I become aware, wait a minute, people are prejudicing, some detractors have gone in and have prejudiced the minds of people against what it is that I'm going to say when I arrive. So I write a letter preemptively. In preparation for my arrival, I'm going to take on my detractors. And so what's happening in Romans is it's a little bit like, Galatians is much the same way, it's a little bit like listening to one half of a phone conversation. Right? We don't ever really hear what the detractors are saying except through what Paul says. Oh, yeah, they said to you, but I say to you. They are saying, but this is the truth. Right? So we're listening into half of a phone conversation. And the conversation is not a pleasant, pastoral, happy conversation. There are certainly elements of that in Romans, but there's a tension in the air. There's an urgency in the air. Paul is writing in an almost adversarial posture. He's fired up. He's stirred up, and this comes out. Right, as you read through Romans, you find him addressing what almost certainly were the claims of his detractors that have gone in ahead of him. And so with that in mind, we're going to see one of those major points of conflict here. And let's begin in verse 1, Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. This is a fairly dense passage that we're just going to hasten through, but it'll set the context for the verses that we're going to pay attention to, 7 to 11. Paul writes and he says, "Do you not know, brothers? For I speak to those who know the law," writing to a largely, though not entirely, Jewish audience in Rome. "Hey, don't you know what Torah says? That the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives." And then he's going to use an analogy. It's a profound analogy, not a perfect one, but a profound one nonetheless. Verse 2. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will become an adulteress. But if the husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is not an adulteress, even though she married another man. Okay, it's a simple and easy to understand analogy. Paul is using the illustration of a marriage. And implicit within the analogy is the idea that a woman is in a relationship that she doesn't want to be in. She wants out of the relationship. We don't know exactly why. Maybe he was abusive. Maybe he was negligent. Maybe he been unfaithful. But for whatever reason in the analogy, Paul is saying, if a woman is married to a husband and she wants out under Jewish law, she can't just go out and get another husband. She can't do that. If she did that, if she went out and had sexual relations with another man, Paul says she would be an adulteress. So that's not an option available to her. Well, of course it is, but it would not be a law-abiding option available to her. So Paul says there is a situation, though, in which you could be detached from this law, lawful reality, this legal binding reality, and that is if the husband died. If the husband died, and it's a bit of a dark illustration, it's a bit of a macabre illustration, but if the husband were to die, the woman would then be free to marry another man. Okay? Now, within the context of the illustration, we'll get there in just a second. Let's read the next few verses. We'll see why Paul is painting the marital relation and the law by extension in a pretty negative light, let's be honest. Verse 4, therefore, my brothers, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to someone else, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. When we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Now, I fully recognize that that's a detailed, dense, fairly complicated passage that we're going to spend almost no time on. Okay? What I do want you to see is a really interesting thing here. In the passage, Paul introduces us to three very sharp contrasts. Okay? He's contrasting a marital situation in which the woman can't wait to get out and a marital situation that's absolutely beautiful, that brings about, you know, fruitful human flourishing. Okay? And so the contrast that he uses is the old versus the new, death versus life, and the spirit versus the letter. Okay? In the context of what's happening in Romans, because these detractors have gone in ahead of Paul and have prejudiced the minds of the Roman church against Paul, Paul has received word that what these detractors are saying, in essence, is that a right relationship with God revolves around strict Torah keeping. You have to be a strict adherent to keeper of Torah. You have to. That a right relationship with God revolves around being a Torah observer, and not just an observer, but somebody who keeps it. There can be little doubt in this passage that Paul is painting the law in a negative light. Right? As Seventh-day Adventists, and if we were Methodists this morning, or if we were Baptists this morning, or if we were Presbyterians this morning, every church, every person that has a denominational affiliation, and even without a denominational affiliation, when we come to the text, the challenge is to read what the text is actually saying, and not just to hear it through our own denominational prejudices or ideas. What does the text actually say? And I would be lying if I didn't say that as Seventh-day Adventists, we have those same natural tendencies towards textual prejudice. We go say, but what I want the text to say is A, B, C. But that's not what the text is saying sometimes. We find ourselves in conflict with what Paul actually said. Okay? In this case, let's be honest, Paul is writing about the law in a way that comes off as a little disparaging. As a way that we might, as Seventh-day Adventists, back up from and say, man, this makes me a little uncomfortable. Paul is writing about the law, something that we hold very near and dear to our hearts, in a way that's a little negative and a little off-putting. Why? Why would Paul be writing about the law in a negative light? Well, the short answer is the context, the other side of the conversation, the phone conversation, into which Paul is writing. Okay? He's writing into a situation in which his opponents in Rome have gone ahead of him and insist that salvation orbits around Torah, orbits around the law and law-keeping. And so Paul here, in this half of the phone conversation that we're listening into, is going to paint a story that goes something like this. These people want you to be married to Torah in an illegitimate way, but they're going to create a relationship that you're going to want to be out of. Trust me on this. This is not a marriage that you want to be in. You do want to be in a marriage, but it's not a marriage to the situation that they're describing. It's a marriage to Christ, who is raised from the dead. Now, that's all we're going to say about this section because I want to get to the punchline that I really want to spend our time on, and that's verses 7 to 11. Now, I'm going to invite you to do something this morning that I'm going to go out on a limb and suggest is probably new for 99.5% of the people in here, maybe everybody. What I want to do here is I want to invite you to read Romans chapter 7 in a way that you probably have never seen it before. Romans chapter 7, verses 7 to 11. And as we read through this passage here, I want you to be thinking in the background, I want you to be thinking about the story of Eve. The story from Genesis chapters 1, 2, and especially 3, that primeval, primordial Eve story. And as we read these verses, I want you to be listening for echoes of Eve. That's what our presentation is called today, Echoes of Eve. We're going to read through it, and then I'll just ask you, did you see it or not? And then we'll go through it and see if there's something actually to it. Beginning in verse 7. Paul says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Paul knows that he's been writing about the law in a way that some would regard as offensive or as disparaging. And so Paul has to say, hey, I just want to be clear here. Am I down on the law? Certainly not. Now listen for Eve's story. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and it killed me. We'll just stop right there for now. Just by a raising of hands, did anybody hear anything in there that sounded, that had echoes or suggestions of the primeval Eve story? Anybody see? Okay, good, a few hands. Good, a few hands. Let's go back and remind ourselves of that Eve story. Okay, let's go back. The Eve story is the primeval human story of two things. And if you get these two things, you get everything. Everything in the presentation today. Deception and desire. Deception and desire. So the Eve story is going to orbit around these two poles. Deception, right? And desire. Okay, keep these two poles in your mind as we move through this passage and also through Genesis 3. We're going to go back to Genesis chapter 3. Now, before we do that, I want to show you how the ancient story of Eve is, in fact, not an ancient story. And if I do my job right today, when the sermon is done, you will feel that the Eve story is your story. That in a significant sense, your story is far more analogous to the Eve story than the Adam story, experientially. If I do my job right, you'll see that. Okay? So what I want to do is I want to quote from a singer-songwriter, Christian singer-songwriter named Sarah Groves, one of the best and brightest singer-songwriters in the Christian world, probably top two or three for me. And she wrote a song on her first album called Conversations, and the song is called Generations. And we're just going to read a couple verses in the chorus from the song, but what you'll see what she does. She does the same thing that I believe Paul is doing. She's going to take this primeval Eve story, this early story of deception and desire, and she's going to move it down through the ages, down through the centuries and the millennia, and she's going to plant it firmly in her own experience. Now, I think you'll see that some of what Sarah says about her experience is something that you can identify with deeply. Okay, I know I can, and I'm going to guess that you can as well. Notice what she says. I can taste the fruit of Eve. I'm aware of sickness, death, and disease. The results of our choices are vast. Eve was the first, but she wasn't the last. Groves continues, and if I were honest with myself, had I been standing at that tree, my mouth and my hands would be covered with fruit, things I shouldn't see and things I shouldn't know and things I shouldn't see. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Last slide here from Groves. She taught me to fear the serpent, but I'm learning to fear myself in all of the things that I am capable of in my search for acceptance, wisdom, and wealth. Can anybody else here just on the surface relate to what Groves is saying? Yeah. She taught me to be afraid of the talking serpent in the tree, but I've learned that there's a serpent that talks inside of me. I've learned that I am capable of things that I would have never thought. And I saw this church sign one time that said, forbidden fruit makes sticky jams. right? And I love the vulnerability here. I love the authenticity. What Groves is saying is, it's easy to stand in historical contempt of what Eve did, but if I had been standing at the tree, if that had been me, she says, my hands and my mouth would be covered in the forbidden fruit, and I too would find myself in a sticky jam. I believe that this here is a modern example of exactly what Paul was doing when he wrote to the church in Rome. He is taking that primeval Eve story that orbits around two ideas. What are they? Deception and desire. Say that with me. Deception and desire. And he takes that story and he plants it firmly in the lap of the church in Rome. And I'm going to try to plant it in the lap of the church in Sonora this morning. Romans chapter 7. Okay, so let's go back and remind ourselves of that Genesis story. We're going to race through this, but we're going to go through it, even though swiftly, we're going to go through it carefully and meticulously, and we're going to do something that's a little backwards, literally backwards. We're going to go through the story, not Genesis chapter 3, verses 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. We're going to go to Genesis chapter 3, and we're going to go 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. We're going to go through the story in reverse, and you'll see why as the presentation develops. So let's start with verse 6. Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and she ate. Ah, we know this story. It's the primeval story. And let's be honest, the text drips with desire. It just reeks of desire. It's just saturated in desire, soaked in desire. Eve is standing at the tree and she's got to have it. She saw that it was desirable for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes to make one wise. All of the sort of categories of sin are on display here. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The passage drips with desire. Eve has to have the fruit, which raises the question, why? Why? Well, the answer cannot be that the fruit on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was quantitatively or qualitatively different than the other trees. It cannot be that. That would be an unreasonable and irrational test that God would give. Now, the fruit looks the same. The fruit looks the same. Not only does it look the same, in the Genesis story, what God had actually said to Adam and Eve is, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. Every tree. That is an invitation quantitatively to every fruit-bearing tree in the garden. And then qualitatively, you can eat as much as you want. It's an invitation to abundance. It's an invitation to freedom. It's an invitation to pleasure. Now, I don't know how many trees were in that garden, but let's just say, for sake of illustration this morning, that there were 1,000 fruit-bearing trees in addition to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Okay? Maybe there were 5,000, maybe there were 500, but for illustration's sake, we'll say there were 1,000. Okay, so what that means then is that if we were to go through and itemize every one of those trees and ask God specifically, what about the custard apple tree? God would say yes. What about the mango tree? God says yes. What about the apple tree? God says yes. What about the pear tree? God says yes. What about the avocado tree? God says yes. Every tree. So there were 1,000 yeses and a single no. Now already this gives us an insight into the governance of God. If there are 1,000 yeses and a single no, here's what we know. God's nature, God's character, God's natural disposition, and therefore God's governance is built not primarily on prohibition. You can't, you can't, you can't, you can't. No, 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 no. It's built primarily on permission. Yeah, 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 yeah. Yes, yes, yes. Oh, yep, that one too. Yes, 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 yes. Adam, are we going to go through every tree? Yes, 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 yes. What about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Not that one. Okay, so it's a very reasonable request. So when we see in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, that the woman is lusting, there's an allure, there's something titillating about this fruit and this tree, she just has to have it. It raises the question, the question that we are being asked by the text to come to. Why? Why? What was so different? What was so alluring? What was so exciting about that fruit? Well, again, it cannot be that it is different than the other trees. It cannot be that it's sequined, that it's shiny, that it's more alluring. That would be an unreasonable and capricious test. No, it looked the same. It was a fruit tree. God has said 1,000 yeses and a single no. Why is she drawn to the no? Now, just a quick parenthetical statement on this. God did not say to Adam and Eve, in the day you eat of that tree, I will kill you. If you ever eat of that tree, I will be so angry, I will be so incensed that I will kill you. That's not what he said. What he said was, In the day you eat of that tree, heaven forbid, if you eat of that tree, you will surely die. Question, is there a difference between if you eat of that tree, I will kill you, and if you eat of that tree, you will die? Is there a difference? The night and day. The difference is between a capricious threat and a warning against something that is intrinsic to the tree itself. Okay, it's like this. I don't say to my sons, when my children were young, I didn't say to them, boys, if you play in the road, I'll kill you. What I said is, if you play in the road, you could die. So my warning against them playing in the road is as a consequence of the road. It's not that I'm going to come and bring about some external contrivance to punish them. The road is the punishment. Stay out of the road. Now my boys are a little older, 14 and 16, so I might say to my boys, I don't say exactly this, but you can imagine that I might say, boys, don't shoot heroin. Don't shoot heroin into your veins, because if you do, I'll kill you. Now I might actually kill them, but that's beside the point. The heroin itself would be the thing to stay away from. So what we need to get here is that the wrath and the danger and the death resides not in God and not even in his command, it resides in the tree. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because if you do, you will certainly die. So now the woman is standing at the tree and there's something titillating, something exciting. I gotta have it. Well, why? Let's go backwards to the story. Backward through the story. So we find ourselves in verses 4 and 5. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Okay, what we've got here is a direct, on-the-face confrontation with God's plain words, in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. The serpent rebuts that. He contests that, and he says, that will not happen. Eve, I know what he's told you. He's told me something very similar. In fact, if you eat of this tree, you'll be better off than if you don't. I don't know why he told you that. It's unreasonable. I mean, Eve, just think about it. And there is a certain irrationality to it. Let's be honest. There's a certain irrationality to the command. Okay, wait. This is the serpent speaking. Wait. Let me get this right, Eve. So all of those 1,000 trees, he said yes to, and he said no to this one. Why? What's the reasonability in that? Does this fruit look different? Of course it does. You're not going to die. There is something, you know, I've known God a lot longer than you, and there's just something about him. He's mostly good, but there are some things there that are concerning, and at some level, in his character, there is a desire to keep something from us that it would be in our best interest to have. So I know what he said, but what he said is unreliable. He has been dishonest with you because he's self-serving, and he's just trying to preserve his own position. Now, I don't find that particularly persuasive, and you probably don't either, but the reason you don't find it persuasive is you know the story. We do this all the time. We read the Bible anachronistically. We read the story of the raising of Lazarus or even of the resurrection of Jesus himself, and we read it without the textual urgency and suspense that would have happened if you didn't know the outcome. So you and I sit here and we just, oh, yeah, that's such a poor argument. What a ridiculous argument. I would have never fallen for that. Well, there was a certain reasonability to it. Why 1,000 yeses and a single no, Eve? Think it through. Come on, this doesn't make sense. Does this fruit look different? No, it doesn't. I too was told that I would die. I partook of the fruit, and I'm doing better than I was before I ate. However reasonable you find that, that is not the point. You have fallen for the very same kind of thing. The very same kind of thing. And we'll unpack that in just a moment. Okay. Notice that deception precedes desire. This is why we've gone through the passage in reverse. Deception is the crucial element in the passage. The reason that we find the woman in verse 6 clamoring for that which God had said you don't really want is that the verses before, she'd been deceived. Imagine this scenario, thought experiment. Let's say that this represents the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and there's no serpent in it. There is no talking serpent, and I'm Eve, and I go walking by the tree. The tree is not alluring. The tree is not particularly interesting. It's one tree of 1,001 trees, the only one that I've been told not to partake of. I walk by that tree every time. I think there's even suggestive evidence that Adam and Eve had walked by it. It's a tree. Why am I fussed about that one? I walk by women, by way of illustration, all the time that I cannot marry, I cannot enter into sexual relations with. It's not particularly difficult with me because I have an amazing wife that I'm totally in love with, right? That's a similar analogy. They just would have walked by the tree. Because they're so happy with the thousand, the one is not particularly alluring. But when you put the serpent in the tree and then you put the deception in the serpent's mouth, now that which would have been banal or uninteresting is now, you're making great points. I think I do need this. Deception precedes desire. Illegitimate, inappropriate desire. Okay, let's continue. Let's just keep motoring through this. Verse 1, let's go back to the very first part of Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said you shall not eat of the tree of the garden?" Of every tree of the garden. Of course, God had not said such a thing, such an unreasonable and ridiculous thing. What God had said is, of every tree of the garden you can have it. It's 1,000 yeses, Adam and Eve, and just one no. But the way that the serpent, listen carefully, seizes the command, he manipulates the command, he manipulates the purported motivation behind the command, and he makes the command look unreasonable, and thus the desire seems sensible. If the command is unreasonable, the reputation of the commander cannot remain intact. Let me say that again. If the command is unreasonable, the reputation of the giver of the command cannot remain unscathed. In fact, God had said, of every tree you may freely eat, but of this one tree you cannot. But the way that the command is seized suggests that, in fact, there is an ulterior, nefarious, and sinister motive going on here. Clearly, the serpent has, now I'm quoting, this is quoting Romans 7 in the NIV. What did the serpent do as Eve walked by the tree? He seized the opportunity afforded by the commandment. What commandment? The commandment, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He seized it. Hey, woman, before you go by, just a quick question for you. Yeah. What's up? I overheard a conversation a few weeks ago. I'm just wondering, I know this is going to sound crazy, but did God really say you cannot eat of every tree of the garden? Did he? Or maybe I misheard. Did he say that? He has seized the opportunity afforded by the commandment. It's the very thing that Paul says in Romans 7. That is the language of Romans 7. I ask you to listen for echoes of Eve. Maybe you heard it, maybe you didn't, but you're going to see it clear and clear. R.W. Moberly, in his book, Did the Serpent Get It Right?, says, what matters here in the story, the Eve story, is not that the serpent's words are obviously false, but that they imply that a total prohibition is just the sort of unreasonable prohibition that one might expect from God. It's not the falsity of the serpent's words that are really on display here. What's on display here is that this is just the kind of thing that you would expect God to say. Just to pause on that. This is exactly the kind of thing that people all over the world expect God to be saying right now. Unreasonable, capricious, senseless commands and prohibitions that are not rooted in reality or in the best good of the people to whom the commands are given. That is the world we live in today. People are rejecting God, not because they're rejecting an authentic version of God. In most cases, people are rejecting a caricature of God, a painting of God that does not bear any resemblance to the actual. The serpent continues to seize the opportunity afforded by the command and to leverage the command in such a way that God's reputation comes off as sullied and as capricious, as arbitrary, as withholding, and frankly, as ridiculous. You mean, let me get this right. 1,000 yeses and one no. Let's continue. In truth, the command that was given to Eve and Adam was life-protecting, life-affirming, and life-enhancing. The command to not eat of the tree is analogous to the command that I give to my sons. Don't get face tattoos. Don't get a girl pregnant out of wedlock. Don't inject heroin into your veins. Don't play in the street. And don't stick a knife in the outlet. These are all life-affirming, life-protecting, life-enhancing commands. In fact, the command to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was all of these things, but it's been taken captive. And God's reasonable command has been cast in a most unreasonable light. Desire based on deception and misrepresentation is the heart of the Eve story, and that's why it's your story. That's why Sarah Groves, in that moment of artistic vulnerability, was telling the truth. It's a truth that all of us know very well, and it goes something like this. If you find yourself wanting anything that God forbids or that God strongly advises you to stay away from, the reason you want it is the same reason that Eve wanted it. You're deceived. You've been tricked. Now, you might have been tricked by a serpent in a tree. Unlikely. But it's a guarantee that every person in this room has been tricked by the serpent in their own heart. All of us have been tricked by the advertisers. All of us have been tricked by the media on occasion. Oh, you just got to have that 2017 model because it's so much better than the 2016. And you know it's not. It's a lie. It's a camera angle. It's a shallow depth of field. It's the right build of music. Everything. These guys are geniuses. Their job, marketers' jobs, advertisers' jobs, are to create within you a desire, to elicit within you a desire that under normal circumstances you would not have. He'd say, no, my car's fine. It goes just fine. No. Your old car sucks. You need this car. Yeah, you're right. This truck won J.D. Powers and Associates Truck of the Year 9 years in a row. How did I end up buying this piece of junk? I've got to have this car, right? Or it might not be a car. It could be a pornographic image. I have to have that woman or that one or click that one, that one, that, no, that one, no, that one, no, that one, no, that one, whatever it is. I have to, fill in the blank. If you've ever had a desire for something that was not in your best interest from God's perspective, the reason you wanted it is that you weren't seeing things clearly. You were deceived. Eve was deceived, and in the Genesis story, what you see is, yes, there is desire, but the desire is preceded by deception. Now, this is going to introduce us to a game-changing insight. Game-changing insight. There's not a person in this room that doesn't know experientially hundreds, thousands, perhaps tens of thousands of times in your own experience where you have desired something that you knew, you know, probably not, or certainly is not something that's good for me, but I just got to have it. I just got to have it. Desire based on deception in misrepresentation is at the heart of Eve's story. Sigve Tonstad in his book, Paul Among the Ecologists, says, in Genesis, the serpent's misrepresentation of the command is thus intended to bring about distrust. The relational avalanche that follows this deception is shattering. Notice, relational avalanche. What is that avalanche, Dr. Tonstad? Well, misperception leads to distrust. Distrust leads to alienation. Alienation leads to fear. Adam, why did you hide yourself from me? I was naked and afraid. For a predicament that sees the misrepresentation of God's command as the core problem, the misrepresentation is the core problem, cognizant that misrepresentation preceded violation, the solution will have to address more than the problem of violation. And then I've put it brackets here just so you don't miss it. It would have to address the underlying issue of trust. The way that we tell the biblical story, the way that we tell the salvational story is often such a flattened model of what's actually taking place. We say, human beings sinned, Jesus came so that sinners could be saved, we received Jesus' salvation, his substitutionary death on the cross, we are therefore saved. We are accounted as righteous. By the way, there's not a word of what I just said that's not true. All of that is true. The gospel is not less than what I just said, but it's more than that. There's not a mere transactionalism that's taking place here where the primary thing that God is trying to do is change your status in a ledger. If what Tonstad is saying is, if trust is at the heart of this, if it's built around trust and not mere transactionalism, well then the redemptive task is going to have to be a bigger task than changing your status in a ledger. By way of illustration, I've been married happily for 18 years to my beautiful wife, Violetta. If, heaven forbid, I have no desire to do this, no desire that I know of, but if I had an affair and I went out and I had a series of trysts with another woman and I either couldn't live that double life or maybe my wife caught me, and let's say that I appealed to her, Violetta, for the sake of our marriage, for the sake of our children, I'm so sorry, and let's just say that in the goodness of her heart, she said, okay, I'll give it a go. I'll try. I forgive you. It's not like the moment she says I'm forgiven that I'm like, oh, sweet. My status has changed. Let's get dinner and a movie. No, of course not. In that relational dynamic, every time I was late, thoughts of betrayal And thoughts of distrust would begin to rise. Every time I didn't respond to a text, where is he? Every time I had a passing glance at another woman, is that the woman? You see, friends, what needs to take place in the salvational relationship here is not a mere change in your status. It's not less than that. But God is trying to woo our affections. God is trying to woo our attentions because the serpent didn't merely change a status. He changed a relationship. And relationships can only be built up by two things, and this is so simple, time and trust. Time and trust, time and trust, time and trust. If you're going to build a relationship, time and trust. If you're going to heal a relationship, time and trust. And what we often do when we think about salvation is we just flatten the biblical story down. We just flatten it down into this transactional model where now you're accounted righteous. Oh, hell, sweet, great, now. It's not less than that. But it's more than that, and that's Tonstad's very point here. The solution is going to have to address more than the problem of violation, and here's the game-changing insight that's coming. Let's state the obvious here, and I've already made this point, but let's state it again. You don't really want what the law forbids, even if you think you do. The moment that Eve took of the titillating fruit that was so desirable and alluring, and the moment that Adam took of it, they suddenly unwanted what they couldn't live without. Have you ever made a purchase that you regretted? The giggling tells the story. You got tricked. You just had to have it. And then when the car payment came or when the credit card statement came, you're like, you know, I that's not as shiny in my, I don't have as good a lighting in my house as it was in the showroom. Ooh. And you were just led by the nose, right? Your materialism, whether you were led to purchase something or whether you were led by a pornographic image, whether you were led by Madison Avenue, whatever it was, you were led into something, and then the reality never quite lives up to the expectation, does it? That's Eve's experience. That's Adam's experience. The thing that we think we want is not something that we would actually want if we could see the end result. I say it this way. If you long to have, if you just have to have, that thing that he that loves you the most and knows you the best says you don't want. But if you just have to have it, the reason is you're deceived. You're deceived. If you could see with the clarity and the perspicacity that God possesses, you wouldn't want it. If Eve walks by the tree and there's no deception, if Eve walks by the tree and there's no serpent, she walks by the tree. And here's the paradigm shift. When Eve sins because of deception, she moves from being more than a villain to being a victim as well. Here again, in our flattening of the biblical story, the salvational story, we flatten the story to I'm a transgressor, I'm a sinner, I'm a villain. You've probably told yourself that story. I've told myself that story. Maybe your parents told you that story. Maybe not Nathan, maybe a former pastor has told you that story. Maybe your own internal voices of condemnation have told you the story. You're a giant sinner. True enough. That's not untrue. You are a giant sinner. But what God sees is something amazing. We're going to come to our punchline here in just a bit. God sees not only villain, because deception, illegitimate deception, persuasive deception, precedes illegitimate desire, God sees villain and victim. Okay. Paul's primary concern, let's get back to what's happening in Rome. We leave the Genesis story back to Rome. What's Paul so concerned about? Well, you can't miss the point of analogy here. The serpent sees the commandment. The commandment was, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. The serpent grabbed the commandment, and he misused it for nefarious purposes. In Rome, people have seized the law, and they are using it for illegitimate purposes. Okay, I'm going to say something in this room that I am certain is true in everybody's experience. Either as the offender, or as the offended, or probably as both. Religion, standards, the Bible, the spirit of prophecy has been seized either against you or by you in an illegitimate way to drive people away from Jesus. I don't even have to ask if this is the case. I am certain that if you have any exposure to Christianity or to Seventh-day Adventist Christianity. This morning we're in a Seventh-day Adventist church. I am certain that religion has been used against you. I meet victims of this all the time. Chased away from God by religion. Am I wrong or am I right? And some of us are on the offending side of that. Some of us have chased people away from God by religion. Well-meaning though we be, we seized the command and we used it to our own purposes. That's what the serpent did, and that's what the people in Rome are doing. Notice that Paul speaks very, frankly, disparagingly about the law. Not about the law as it is, but about the law as it was used. 7:5, sinful passions aroused by the law. 7:8, sin seized the opportunity. 7:9, the commandment sprang sin to life. 7:10, the commandment brought death. 7:11, sin seized the opportunity again. 7:13, sin used what was good to bring death. Paul's complaint is not about the law. Paul's complaint is not about Torah. Paul's complaint is not about Judaism. Paul's complaint is about its misuse. The commandment was taken captive before Eve was. Eve was taken captive in deception, but the commandment was taken captive first. Friends, you are either the offender or the offended, and probably you are both, in having religion taken captive by perhaps well-meaning people. We've got to give them the benefit of the doubt. Maybe they were just serpents, but very likely there were well-meaning people that used the law, that used religion, that used the spirit of prophecy, that used the Bible, that used standards, that used church attendance in a way that actually had the opposite effect. It drove you away from God. Tell me I'm wrong. Am I telling the truth? Yes, I am. And there's a pretty good chance that you have been yourself on the offending side of that equation. Not the offended, but the offending. Whether with your child, with your son, with your daughter, with your spouse. Have you ever leveraged a text? Have you ever leveraged an insight? Have you ever leveraged something over and against somebody? You might have not thought you were doing the wrong thing, but you leveraged them away nonetheless. The commandment was taken captive before Eve was. Paul says, we know that the law is good. He doesn't put period like many Seventh-day Adventists would. The law is good, period. He says the law is good. And what's the next word there? If. The law is good if somebody uses it lawfully. There was a legitimate use of the law and there's an illegitimate use of the law. And the serpent in the garden illegitimately seized the commandment and created through deception an illicit desire. She thought she wanted something that she did not want. Something that she would have walked easily by. But the deception comes before. So she transitions from mere villain to villain and victim. Now, Paul's detractors in Rome, like the serpent in Eden, were misusing the law. We've already made that point. So then we fast forward to Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation. We skip through a whole bunch, not because it's unimportant, but because this is a short scene that we're looking at. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. I want you to notice that. No condemnation. Why is there no condemnation, Paul? Because what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did. God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. I want you to rest today in the healing good news of those two words, two syllables, two words, God did. I just want you to bathe this morning in the healing power of these two words, that you are a victim and you are a villain and you could not extricate your situation from the circumstance in which you find yourself. It's not possible. But God did. God got you out of it. God came down to, go back to Genesis 3, God came down and said, hey, I'm going to make a way of escape. There's a way out. And the way out, unlike Paul's detractors in Rome, who said the way out is through stricter obedience to Torah. That's the way out. You want to be away from your shame, you want to be away from your guilt, you've got to try harder. You've got to be more sincere. No, the way out, Paul says, the way out of condemnation, the way out of shame, the way out of guilt, and the way out of deception is by believing that God did what you have not done and what you cannot do. So then we go to John 8. John 8, of course we're going to go to John 8. Now, early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him. Oh, it was a beautiful morning, not unlike this morning. And there was people there, maybe 100, that came in to hear the wise teaching of Jesus, and they're all settling down, and there's conversation, and there's laughter, and there's jesting, and now it's just going to be nice, and Jesus is just getting positioned. He's ready to start teaching, and people are waiting with eager expectation, bated breath, for the words of wisdom to fall from Messiah, and he sat down, and he taught them. Oh, it was a beautiful, idyllic morning. Then a raucous, clamorous mob, the scribes and the Pharisees, brought to him a woman caught in adultery. Caught! They caught her! How do you catch a woman in adultery? Are you just walking down the street and there? Oh, look at that. Next to the tomatoes in the market is a woman having adultery. How do you catch a woman? The text doesn't say. When they had set her in the midst, I love that, they set her. What you see here is objectification. They took her. They caught her and they set her. They are in control of this woman's situation. Don't miss this. These are religious people who have the law in their hands. Just like the serpent had the law in his hands. Just like Paul's detractors in Rome have the law in their hands. And they put that woman, they set her down in the midst. Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. To which I think Jesus could have replied, and exactly how did that happen? This smells fishy to me. Now, we've got it right here. Moses in the law says that she should be stoned. People have taken the law captive. They've taken religion captive. And they've taken a villain captive. What do you say? What do you say? This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and if you don't get anything else that I say in this presentation, let me just tell you that the entire gospel, the good news of the gospel, is summarized in those four words. The good news of the scriptural revelation of Christ is in those four words. But Jesus stooped down. This clamorous, raucous, agitated mob is calling for blood, and Jesus, as if he's wearing Bose noise-canceling headphones, the new model, he just bends down. And this pathetic scene that's in front of him, all of the background noise, the background calls turn into white noise. He turns the headphones on, and he steps into this woman's reality. He steps into this woman's shame. He steps into this woman's villainy. He steps into this woman's victimhood. She is a transgressor. We're not denying that, and Jesus doesn't deny it. She is a transgressor. Strictly speaking, they are correct. She's an adulteress. But Jesus doesn't see only a villain, a transgressor of his immutable and eternal law. He sees a victim. And so he stoops down. He wrote on the ground with his finger. The text doesn't tell us what is written there, but Christian tradition holds that he writes in the dust of the temple floor the very sins of her accusers. And I love this. As though he did not hear. Clamorous, calling for blood. And Jesus is in another world. He's in this world down here. With a naked woman. You don't commit adultery with your clothes on. They didn't give her time to get her clothes on. They caught her. Perhaps wrapped in a blanket, Jesus stoops down as if he does not hear. They continued asking him. They're not going to let, we know you hear us. He raised himself up. Hey, what do you say, Jesus? He lifts himself up. He steps out of her world for just a moment. He who is without sin among you, let him throw the stone at her first. And again, he stooped down. He wrote on the ground. Hey, okay, you want to go Moses? Let's go Moses. You want to go the religious route? You want to go the pious route? Let's go that route. The sinless among you may stone away. And then with the canceling headphones on, he steps back down into her world and continues to write on the dust of the temple floor. As the story unfolds, then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one. This is why we believe that what he's writing is the sins of the self-styled accusers in the temple floor, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And then when Jesus was left alone and the woman was standing in the midst. So the woman hears the pitter-patter of feet going out. Well, where are they going? Well, of course, they're going to get stones. I mean, these are religious people after all. She's a sinner. She knows she's a sinner. She's been caught in the very act. Suspicious as that might be, she is an adulteress. And so she hears the pitter-patter of feet leave the temple court. And then an awkward moment or two or three or four minutes go by, and Jesus is there alone with the woman. Jesus is alone with the woman. Jesus is alone with the woman. And after three or four or five awkward minutes, when the pitter-patter of feet do not return, she's thinking, they've gone to get stones, and she awaits the pitter-patter. These are holy people. There was, of course, somebody in the temple court who was perfectly authorized to throw a stone. There's somebody there who can throw the stone. And when sufficient time had passed and the people were not returning, Jesus speaks to the woman, and he raised himself up, and he saw no one but the woman, and he said to her, Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Where did your accusers go? Has no one condemned you? She responds with a question, No one, Lord? And he answers her question, Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. This is Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation because God did something. There's not condemnation because you did something. There's not no condemnation because you did something. There's no condemnation because God did something, because God has done something in Christ. And what's happened in each of these stories in Romans 7 and in John 8 and in Genesis 3, in each story, the law has been taken captive. The law has been taken captive and misused for nefarious ends and purposes. Deception and desire are the two poles around which this story orbits. And I just want to conclude with just a few summarizing statements, then I'll let you go. Paul's use of Eve's experience shifts the narrative from villainy to victimhood. Yes, Eve was a villain. She was. She was a transgressor. She did what God had expressly commanded not to do, but God saw why she did it. She was deceived. She was foolish. She wandered into a bad situation. Have you ever wandered into a bad situation? Of course you have. Sigve Tonstad says in his book, Paul Among the Ecologists, in Paul's account, as in Genesis, the sinner is not only a villain, he or she is also a victim. This discovery of the double identification as victim and villain redefines and expands the redemptive task. Let me translate that for you. In classic scholastic understatement, what he's saying is we can't flatten the story down to an accountancy model of transactionalism where God just changes your status. If we've been deceived, if we've been taken captive either by an external serpent or by Madison Avenue or by that pornographic image or by that drug, that alluring drug or that titillating experience, if we've been lured in by something or by our own heart, God sees how you got yourself into that super embarrassing and entanglement situation. He sees that. And he does see that you're a transgressor. And this does not in any way excuse you or recuse you from the responsibility that you have for the decisions that you've made. But God sees the context. Every sinner has a context. And God sees that context perfectly, and he sees it exhaustively. Villains are generally seen as deserving condemnation and punishment. That's what the religious people who had taken the law captive in John 8 saw. They saw a villain in need of punishment. Jesus saw that and something else. The other thing that he saw was a victim in need of compassion and help. He saw a future for that woman that she could not see for herself. Neither do I condemn you. And then he speaks faith, he speaks belief, he speaks hope, he speaks promise into her life. Go and live a life, a better life than this. Go and sin no more. Jesus showed us that God's posture toward us is one of compassion, not condemnation. God's posture, God's orientation to sinners, to villains and victims, is not a posture of condemnation. It's a posture of compassion. I know that the internal and the external voices are shouting condemnation when we make fools of ourselves, but that's not God's posture toward us. That's our own posture, perhaps to ourselves, or perhaps the posture of a church. Perhaps it's the posture of a parent. Perhaps it's the posture of a well-meaning spouse, but ultimately deluded. Perhaps it's whatever. Not only is Jesus not one of your accusers, he doesn't even hear the accusations. Can somebody say amen? He doesn't hear those accusations. This is our final slide. When internal and external voices shout condemnation, the best place to be is alone with Jesus. when internal and external voices shout condemnation. Well, why would the internal and the external voices be shouting condemnation? Well, for the obvious reason that you're a sinner. You have fallen. You have failed. You have been lured into desire. You have acted on desire, and you have behaved in ways that you knew were not in your own best interest. You either did so out of rebellion, which is what Adam did. That's not what we've developed today. That would be another sermon. Or you've done so because you were deceived. And God looks at the situation, and God sees that the law is taken captive, that religion is taken captive. There's not a person in this room who's not on both sides of this equation. You yourself have had the law taken captive, religion taken captive, the church taken captive, the spirit of prophecy taken captive and used against you. There's not a person in this room for whom one of those is not true. That well-meaning people have driven you from God in the name of religion. But there's another shoe that fits probably not all of us in this room, but a lot of us, and that is that we ourselves have done that. We have taken religion. We have taken the law. We have taken standards. We have taken the spirit of prophecy and leveraged them against others. We have taken religion captive and done so in such a way that we thought we were standing for the truth. Those people that cast the woman down in the midst were just standing for the truth. And so I want to make several appeals to you. The first appeal I want to make to you today is that you will say, I say no to whatever God doesn't want for me. I say no. I today say no to the serpent, I say no to my carnal heart, and by the grace of God, I want to say no again and again and again. If time allowed, and fortunately for me, it doesn't, I could be really open and autobiographical and vulnerable with you here and talk about how I myself have been lured into situations that I don't want to be lured into. And then in the aftermath of those situations, I thought, why did I get lured into that? Why was I such an idiot? Well, the reason I got lured into it is that I was deceived. I thought that I wanted something that God said I didn't want, and I was tricked. So how many of you today want to say with me, I say no to the deceptions of the enemy and to the deceptions even of my own heart. I say no to whatever it is that God says I don't want. I say, I don't want it. I don't want it. Number two, how many of you want to say with me today, you know what? I have misused religion. I have misused the law. I have played not only the role of deceived Eve, but of deceiving serpent. I have taken religion captive, and I have actually unwittingly, not purposefully, but in hindsight, I have seen, I have driven people away from Christ, from the gospel, and from the church. And today, I don't want to do the job. I don't want to play the role of the accuser. Anybody here want to say that with me today? I don't want to use religion. I don't want to leverage religion and people away from Jesus. And then here's the final appeal. Is there anybody here that wants to say with me, if you have yourself been driven away, pushed away, maybe you are even now on the verge, is church worth it? I mean, is it really worth it? I just want to say that maybe sometimes church lets us down and people let us down and even pastors can let us down, but Jesus will never let us down. When the internal voices, and even sometimes the external voices, are shouting condemnation, the best place to be is alone with Jesus. Because Jesus stoops down. He steps into your reality as both villain and victim, and he speaks into your life, neither do I condemn you. And then he lifts you up with his empowering hand, and he says, now let's go together into a better future, into a better reality. Let's go and sin no more. Anybody want to respond to that picture of Jesus this morning? Father in heaven, today we respond to, Father, there's echoes of Eve in our own heart. Father, we have been tricked, we have been deceived, and we ourselves have been unwittingly, perhaps, deceivers. We have had the law misused against us. We have had religion misused against us. And we ourselves, many of us, have done it. I know I have. And Father, today we just want to be in the only place that's safe in the universe for sinners like us. And that's with Jesus. We want to be with Jesus. Father, may this church continue to be a community that is safe, that is welcoming, that is accepting, a Bible-believing, Spirit-filled Seventh-day Adventist community, but a community that invites people in and then empowers them in the Spirit of Christ and in the power of the gospel to go and sin no more. Father, today we say no to the deceptions of modernity. Today we say no to the deceptions of our own heart. And Father, today, by your grace, we say no to the serpent. We do not want that thing which he who loves us the most and knows us best, you, we do not want that thing that you say we don't want. Help us to believe that. Help us to live that. Help us to be undeceived. We claim the promise today. If the Son shall set you free, you'll be free indeed. Father, I pray that you will set people free. You've set me free. You're setting me free. And I pray that you would set others free. That there may be a transition from what was to what is now. This is my prayer in Jesus' name. Let everyone say, amen.